I'd like to add my welcome to that of James. And if you're here this morning as a visitor, we're so glad that you're here, and I trust that you will feel at home. As already been said, we're a community of people who are attached to Kensington Baptist Church, but we enjoy this meeting here together as a family and glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. Last week we began looking at the first chapter of Gospel of Matthew. If you could just turn back to that, I want to read just the end of that part of Matthew 1. We're going to read from Matthew 1, verse 18. That's Matthew 1:18. Last week we saw the genealogy of Jesus, and now we're looking more at the family of Jesus. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph awoke, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him, and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. We can imagine a scene, can't we? Her father, Mary's father, sitting at a chair, speechless for the longest that time, and then saying, "What do you mean you're pregnant? What on earth do you mean you're pregnant? And furthermore, what do you mean by saying that the one who is so holy, his name cannot be named, could have anything to do with the fact that you're pregnant? Your mother's life is ruined. My life is ruined. The best thing we can do is send you away to your cousin for a while. I don't understand what happened. The only hope that we have is that Joseph stands by you. Because if he doesn't stand by you, our family is, to put it bluntly, screwed." About the same time, Joseph is lying in bed. And he's deep in thought. And he says, "How could I have been so wrong about her? She seems so wonderful. She seems so sweet. She seems so innocent. How could she have gone so far to physically betray me with somebody else?" And as he slept this fitful sleep, he was suddenly caught up with an experience that was not a dream. It was something so much more. And he was caught up into a dimension that was beyond his imagination. And he felt that he was in a place that he could not understand. And an angel spoke to him and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." And I don't know about you how often you have this experience. I have it very rarely. But occasionally I have this kind of a moment when suddenly it all becomes very clear to me. And suddenly I see things as they truly are in a way I've never seen them before. And that's what happened to him. Suddenly his whole family tree, from King David onwards, it all became real and relevant. And suddenly he understood that he was going to be the father of the one called Jesus, God's own son. And it's filled him with a supernatural confidence. And he got up in the morning and ran to Mary's house. And he took her by the hand and said, "Sweetheart, we're in this together. We're in this together." Now, in our individualistic society, in our current society, pretty much my decisions are my own. And what I choose to do will have very little impact on anybody else, and will probably not be judged that much by anybody else. And the strength of our individualistic society is that we have a lot of personal freedom. But the weakness is that we have a lot of alienation and loneliness. But Mary and Joseph are living in a completely different environment, a completely different society. And they're living in what's called an honor-shame culture. And it's a society which many of you here will understand a million times better than I do. Many of you come from that kind of society, an honor-shame culture, where what you do does not just impact you, but where what you do impacts your family, it impacts your community, it impacts your village. And the decisions you take, you don't just not just you living with them, it's everybody living with them. Everybody in your community will feel the impact of your success, and everybody in your community will feel the impact of your failure. And as Westerners, we cannot begin to understand the pressure that Mary and Joseph are under. We cannot begin to understand what it means for them to face this situation. And I think we sometimes can forget with our Christian traditions, our Christmas traditions, that the birth of Jesus, when it came to Mary and Joseph, came in the form of a massive problem. Came in the form of a life-changing problem that was going to impact them and impact their community for generations. Mary was facing a shame that would go on literally for generations, as she was running the risk of being called the one who had the illegitimate child, generation after generation after generation. In Luke we read Mary sings a song, and in Luke she says, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of a servant. From now on all generations will call me blessed." When she says, "From now on all generations will call me blessed," that's an act of faith. Because really what the situation she's facing is that all generations will call her stupid. That all generations will call her cheap. But she sings this song and says, "I don't know how, but out of this difficult situation, all generations will call me blessed." Now Joseph is key to this. If Joseph rejects her, then she is branded as immoral, and her family's ruin, and their society and their village's ruin is complete. If he accepts her, well, they're betrothed. You know, it's still a disgrace, but they jumped the gun a bit, but you know, it's understandable. It happens. So verse 19 is very important. Verse 19 is the key to this passage. Because Joseph, her husband, he was husband in the sense that he was engaged to her, in an engagement which is more official than ours would be today, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace. He had in mind to divorce her quietly. See, their engagement was already kind of like a form of marriage and required some kind of divorce. So Joseph initially does not believe in the story of the Son of God. He does not believe in the story of the angel. But to get credit to him, he does not want to publicly disgrace her. He does not want to publicly expose her to disgrace. Now the phrase public disgrace in Greek is one word. And it's the word that we get the word paradigm from. A paradigm. He says that he doesn't want to paradigm her. What does that mean? Well, a paradigm is an example. We talk about a paradigm of virtue, meaning an example of goodness. And so a paradigm is something which is set out as a model for others to follow. And most of the time, a paradigm is seen in a positive thing. A paradigm of virtue is a good example, good to follow. But paradigm could be anything. It could be a bad example. I suppose the opposite of a paradigm of virtue would be a paradigm of wickedness. And what he's saying is this, he does not want to set her up as an object lesson of what not to do. He does not want to set her up as an example of who not to be. And so he wants to just deal with it quietly. And as I see this situation, I see these people's worst nightmare coming to be. I don't know about what your worst nightmare is. I have mine periodically. I'm preaching and I'm naked. Sorry, but but once a month on a Saturday night, there it is. I'm preaching. I'm wearing clothes on. And I don't know about you, but that's my worst nightmare ever. And we try to hide who we are, don't we? We try to hide who we are. Since the Garden of Eden, people have tried to cover themselves up, not only physically, but in many, many ways. And that's because we're ashamed of what we do. We do things which are despicable, we think things are despicable, we say things which are ghastly. And the whole point of much social interaction is to hide who we are, to create this barrier between who we are actually and who other people are. Another nightmare thing for most of us would be if you were to post a video on Facebook of all of your hidden thoughts, hidden actions, hidden words, how would you feel? If a video went up on Facebook showing who you actually are, how would you feel? I know I'd never want to leave the house again. And we live in a permissive society. We live in a society where just about anything goes. But if who we were to be put on Facebook on a video form, we would not want to leave the house again. Well, these people are in exactly that situation. They are running the risk of being shamed in a society where it really matters, an honor-shame culture. They're risking public disgrace. It's their worst nightmare. But inside of a terrible situation, inside of a ghastly situation, is hidden this wonderful promise, is hidden something fantastic. At the heart of absolute humiliation for Mary and Joseph, there's going to be a wonderful promise. Let me read it for you. Verse 20. An angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take home Mary as your wife, because what is conceived is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord has said to the prophet. The virgin will be a child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now this person that's growing inside of Mary is God's own son. The same person, the same spirit who spoke into her life and gave her that child is the spirit that hovered over the waters and spoke and created the universe. And they say to give him the name Jesus, Yeshua or Joshua. That means God saves us. And he's going to be the one going to come and save his people from their sins. What does that mean? Well, it means he's going to take away the shame of sin. He's going to bring a situation where people have the peace in their heart and mind. Where when you think about your life and you think about who you are, you can still have peace and tranquility. He's going to apply healing to the stench of corruption. He's going to create a state of perfection in the lives of people. But when God sees them, he doesn't see them as they, in the way they live their lives, but he sees them as perfect because Jesus' own perfection is going to cover them. He's going to establish a relationship between people who are imperfect and God who is perfect. He's going to set people free from life-controlling habits and behavior patterns. He's going to set people free from things that they're addicted to. He's going to set people, he's going to be there himself for them. Jesus coming is God saying, I'm voting for you. I'm going to come and be with you. I'm not just going to stay there in heaven forever, but I'm going to come and live among you and make my home among you. Not some galaxy far away, but right in the middle of you. And the writer backs this up with a story that we don't really have time to go into it. The phrase they call him Emmanuel comes from a prophecy, I think it's Isaiah, I'm pretty certain it's Isaiah, where there's a worthless king, a real jerk. And God says to him, I'm going to save you. And he doesn't have the faith to accept God's salvation. He does not have the confidence to ask God to save him. And God has to force his promises on him to save him in this battle. And as you read that story for hundreds of years, people said, what on earth is this about? Here's a man who's not good. And he's gone into a battle and he should be killed because he's not very up to it. And God's saying, no, I'm going to save you. And he says, a woman's going to have a baby, and the baby's going to be born. And after 2 years, he's going to eat specific food, and they're going to call him Emmanuel. And for hundreds of people, people read that story and thought, what on earth is this about? And then suddenly we see the picture of what it's about. God's own son was going to come for worthless people. God's own son was going to come for foolish people, self-centered people, people who have no ability by themselves to ask him for help. And he's going to come and bring that help unconditionally, not because of who they are, but because of who he is. So Jesus Christ is going to be born of Mary. It's literally going to change the world. Generations after generations after generations are going to rise up and bless Mary. They're going to rise up and call her blessed. Because their lives, which have been locked into defeat and death and destruction, and the road to hell, are going to find victory in Jesus. They're going to find liberation in him. Something wonderful is hidden in a catastrophe. Something wonderful is hidden in a terrible situation. And all Mary and Joseph have to do, all they have to do is stick it out. All they have to do is stick it out and keep going and bear the temporary disgrace, because they have the joy of knowing that perfection is coming. They have to make a decision to accept the disgrace of their situation with the understanding that in the future something wonderful is going to come out of that, which is going to lead to not only their salvation, but the salvation of the world. Now, my question is this. Why does God put them through it? Why does he do this? Why does God make those people face that terrible disgrace in the process of doing something wonderful? My answer, I think, is this. I think the Bible's answer is this. God often hides the best treasure in the rockiest of fields. He often hides the best treasure in the rockiest of fields. He does his best work in our darkest moments. C.S. Lewis says, God whispers in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. And I think there's something about God that means he delights in taking us to the end of our abilities and says, right now, watch what I do. Taking us to the end of our situation and says, now look what I'm going to do. Look at Jesus. A paradigm of virtue, if you ever saw one. A paradigm of virtue. Never did anything wrong, never stole, never cheated, never lied, never hated, never lusted. But he became a scandal. 2 Corinthians 5:21, it'll be on the screen, so don't worry about looking it up. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God reveals something to the universe about himself as he takes all the wickedness of people and puts it on Jesus, who never done anything wrong. And Jesus reveals something wonderful to the universe about himself as he's willing to take all the wickedness of people who had done terrible things and become a disgrace for them. He hung naked, literally naked. All the pictures, he's got a little loincloth, but he was naked. He hung on a cross naked. And the people walked back and forth and laughed at him. And they said, cursed is anybody who hangs on a tree. You're cursed. He became an object lesson of what not to be. He became a paradigm of who you should never ever be. He became an object lesson of what sin looked like. Psalm 22, he fulfilled it. I'm a worm, not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. He became a paradigm of scandal, a paradigm of shame, so that he could deal with our shame, so he could deal with our rebellion. Verse Hebrews 12, fixing our eyes on Jesus, pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Do you get it? He went through disgrace and scorned it. Scorned the shame because he saw something more wonderful ahead. He saw the joy of becoming the Savior of the world, and so he scorned the shame of hanging naked in front of his enemies. A hidden treasure was locked in the most terrible moment the world has ever seen, and it exploded as he came back from the dead. And now he had the joy of sitting down at the right hand of the Father and bringing life and salvation to anybody who puts a trust in him. The future glory is there. He's reigning now. He's going to reign forever. He's going to come back one day and gather together the people who put their trust in him. And this is where it comes back to us. You're sitting there this morning and you're in a confusing and difficult situation. I know you are. I know. And you're in a place now where you see no good outcome. And you're dealing with pain and you're dealing with self-loathing. And you're facing your own failure, your own moral failure. and you're carrying the shame for what you said and what you've done. And as you think about 2012, you think, thank goodness it's over. And you think about 2013, and you says, I don't know if I have the strength to face it. God is at work in that situation. He's at work in that situation. He is at work even in your failure. He's at work in that situation. And He's bringing something beautiful out of that situation. He's bringing something wonderful out of that situation. He's doing something amazing in you. And a year from now, you're going to be a profoundly different person because of this situation. A year ago, where was Jerry? He wasn't here. A year from now, you're going to be a different person because of the situation. Whether it be a situation which is external to you and is difficult, or a situation that is inside of you and in your own life that you feel like you're the cause of, and you probably are. God is going to bring something beautiful out of that situation, because that's what He does. That's what He does. He is known and He's carried the disgrace for whatever it is that's bothering you. And He's left it in the grave. And there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set us free from the law of sin and death. And I want to encourage you this morning. I want to encourage you. And I want to assure you that you're loved by Him. That He loves you just as you are. And we love you just as you are. He delights in you. He enjoys you. And His plan is to bring your life to completion. His plan is to bring you to the place where you're living out your potential. But now in this situation, like Joseph, He might be asking you to share in his scandal. I think He might be asking you to share in the scandal of a transparent, passionate trust in Christ. He didn't save us for us to carry on as we were. He didn't save us for us to merge into the background. He didn't save us for us to continue on. But through honesty and joy, experience forgiveness. And what is required of you this morning is a form of courage. A form of courage. Because you need to enter into the disgrace of Jesus Christ. You need courage to share His disgrace. Hebrews 13 is very interesting. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make people whole through His holy through His own blood. Let us then go to Him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace He bore. For we do here do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. He went outside the city and He bore disgrace, and He was cursed by God. Curses everybody who hangs on a tree. And He did it because He was looking for something better. And let's face it, there's a disgrace in Jesus in our society, isn't there? We live in a society that looks at His claim and says to be the only way to God and says, that's very arrogant, isn't it? We live in a society where people pass under His cross and they see what He has to say about sexuality and they say, how can you be so bigoted? Why do you hate people? We live in a society which looks at the mourning over sin and says, why are you so down on people? Why are you so down on yourself? People working here in this room who work for organizations which avowedly hate Jesus Christ, hate Him, and are doing everything they can to denigrate Him and make Him a disgrace. And the idea is that we this year need to disengage from the pleasures and the agendas of this world and say, my job is to go outside the camp and join in the disgrace of Jesus, because there's something better on the way. I need to nail my colors to the mast this year. The promise of eternity needs to start working backwards. As my eternal home becomes my real home. As my eternal home becomes the place I love more than any other home. And what has to happen is, like Joseph, we need to stand up and identify ourselves with Emmanuel, the Savior. Everybody He called to follow Him, He called them publicly. He didn't call people privately. Say, okay, you follow me in private. No. Even Nicodemus, who came to Him at night, when Jesus died, he went and got the body. And He says to the world, you need to identify yourself with me, and there's a disgrace to be borne. That's what baptism is about. You're standing there saying, I identify with Jesus. In another part of the book of Hebrews, the writer talks about Moses. It says, Moses, he chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than all the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. That's just a weird passage. Moses lived 1,500 years before Jesus, but he regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ, who's someone who's going to come 1,500 years later, as of greater value than the pleasures of Egypt. He had all the pleasures. He lived in the palace. He could have had it all. But he chose disgrace for Christ, even though he had no idea who Christ was, over the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. Are you ready to share in the reproach of Christ? Are you ready to swap whatever it is you're holding on to for the treasure that is coming? Are you ready to share in the disgrace of Jesus? John Wimber tells a story about, he's walking down the street in California in the 1970s, and this big old hippie walking down the road, big beard and dirty clothes and a tie-dye t-shirt. And on the t-shirt is written, I'm a fool for Christ. He's walking down the road, people looking at him. And as he walks, they walk, look behind him. And on his back is written, whose fool are you? Whose fool are you? I had a friend called Gianni, and Gianni was in Italy. And in Italy, they had national service, and he was being called up for national service. 2 years in a barrack with 30 other guys. How much fun is that? And those people really have no privacy whatsoever. That everything is just lived in that barrack. And when Gianni considered that, he had himself made a necklace that he would wear under his uniform. And the necklace said, I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. For the Italians, sono schiavo di Cristo. I'm a slave of Jesus. And every night and every morning as he walked around the barracks, all the guys saw it. All the guys saw it. And our problem is that we want Jesus to do something amazing for us, but we do not want to step out of our comfort zone. We want Jesus to do something amazing for us, but we want to be sure that our life is completely under our control, that there's no nasty surprises coming, that everything's managed, that everything's fine, that everything's, you know, in place. And then, by the way, Jesus, do something amazing for me. It doesn't work that way. You've left Jesus nothing to do. To see Jesus do something amazing, we have to step out and be in a situation where he's able to do something amazing. We have to take that step of faith. Faith is spelt R-I-S-K. R-I-S-K. Stepping out and saying, right, I'm going to put myself in a situation where Jesus can act in my life. So what is happening in this situation that you're trying to deal with? He's using it for something wonderful. Are you ready to bear that reproach? Are you ready to make that vote for eternity today? Let's pray. Lord God, loving Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you.